Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched by the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
So I have a question for you. Have you ever won first place in something? What'd you win first place in? Floral design. Yeah. I can see it.
Volleyball?
Nice. Patty? Badminton or volleyball?
Volleyball.
We could have a volleyball team. We didn't even know it. What else? Did anybody else win first place? Judy?
I speak for democracy.
Speech contest. And Ivy? At school? A game at school? Excellent. Good. Eric? Limbo at a skating rink. This is opening all kinds of possibilities for us as a church community for future activities. Anybody? Oh, yeah, Mary Margaret? A bubble blowing contest. Like bubble gum or like a... Wow. The hidden skills. Ron, I know you've won first place in something.
Always second.
Anybody else just dying to share something? I don't want to cut you off if you're... Okay. I had to think about it. I was like, have I ever won first place in anything? And I did remember when I was in maybe 7th or 8th grade, I won a drawing contest, which is ironic because I'm not artistic at all. But they wanted a little slogan or something for the... was some office at school. I can't even remember what it was. And while I can't draw anything, I could draw a good Snoopy. Like, for whatever reason, I could draw Snoopy in Woodstock. So I made a big Snoopy drawing, and I won first place. And I won a watch that worked for a little while, and I wore it around. And it wasn't until I was thinking about it now that I thought, I might have been the only person who entered that contest. That's possibly why I won first place. But nonetheless, it was the only time I could think of, Ron, with you. I didn't make second. I far from first most of the time. So Les likes to walk half marathons and do these sprint triathlons. And whenever she is about to do one, I say, what are your goals? Like, do you have anything you're hoping to accomplish or achieve in this? Because I'm thinking maybe she wants to improve on her timing from the last time, or maybe she wants to just commune with nature, or maybe she wants to have a good time of togetherness and camaraderie with all of the other people who are on the journey, because she's social like that. So I asked, what's your hope, what's your aspiration for this time? And every time she says the same thing: not to die and not to come in last. That's it, every single time. And while we are separated by thousands of years from those earliest disciples, there are some things that just never change. None of us likes last place, and many of us hope for first. It's the human in us that makes it so. And when we dig into this scripture passage a little bit, we see that this topic about first place came up among the disciples at a strange time and in a very puzzling way. In Mark, Jesus shared with the disciples on three different occasions about the fact that he would have to suffer and die. He wanted them to understand. He wanted them to begin to be prepared. Our scripture passage for today contains the second of these so-called passion predictions. Passion, from its Latin root meaning to suffer. So as they were walking home, making their way through Galilee, Jesus told them for the second time that he would die, that he would be murdered, but that he would rise again. Well, Jesus's pronouncement met with crickets, silence. The disciples didn't know what to say. I imagine that they just gradually broke off from Jesus, maybe into smaller groups as they walked home. And what we learn later in the passage is that the disciples didn't split off to ponder in their hearts what Jesus had said. They didn't inquire of one another, "Do you have any idea what he was talking about?" No, somehow their conversation strangely turned to who among them was the greatest. Who among them, as Jesus' followers, was going to take center stage, be in the limelight, be the greatest of them all? And don't you just have to wonder, how did they get from point A to point B? How on earth did this conversation arise out of what Jesus had just said to them? And as I thought about it, it seemed to me that there might be several different possibilities. For starters, it's possible that this conversation arose out of some sense of insecurity. If you look back a few verses before our section of scripture for today, you'll see that they all just came from an experience of Jesus healing a boy whom the disciples had been unable to heal. Perhaps their failed attempt left them feeling insecure, which might have led to this overcompensation and conversation about their greatness. It's also possible that this conversation arose out of a human and innate desire for power and prestige. Many of the disciples had not come from places of power and privilege, but they had hitched their wagon to Jesus, who at times was wildly popular as people clamored around in hopes that Jesus could help them or heal them. The disciples, by association, were a part of that, perhaps reveling at times in what that could mean regarding their position and standing in the world. And then it's possible, I think probable, really, that this conversation about greatness emerged out of the disciples' unsettledness related to what Jesus had just said, what he had revealed. Because certainly it was something that they didn't want to hear. Things were going pretty well at that point. This Jesus movement was getting some traction. Why would Jesus start talking about suffering and murder and death? It made no sense. It was disturbing, frightening, I'm sure. So perhaps the disciples did what many of us do when we don't want to think or talk about something. We change the subject. And change the subject they did to something happier, something more fanciful, something more fun, like who among them would be the greatest. But once they made it home to Capernaum, Jesus circled back to revisit this. He didn't let it go. In fact, the scripture says when they were safe at home, which might give credence to the notion that there was fear in the air in response to Jesus' predictions about the future. Not letting it drop, Jesus asked them about what they were discussing or arguing about on their way home. And once again, the response was, crickets. Nothing. Just silence. And this is where Jesus summoned them, the scripture says. He sat down with them, which in that culture was the classic posture of a teacher. This was very clearly a teaching moment, and Jesus wanted the disciples to pay attention. Short and sweet, he said, "So you want first place? Then take last and be servant of all." You want to be great? You want to be first? Then be last. And while this type of wordplay and reversal, first is last and last is first, is challenging on the one hand, it is also very prevalent throughout the Gospels. Over and over again, Jesus asks us to look at life from a different perspective and through a different lens. Over and over again, Jesus turns things upside down in order for us to get right side up with God. because the values of God's kingdom not only challenge the prevailing order of things, but more often than not call for a complete reversal of things as we know it. So no longer is first place the greatest position. No, in the divine scheme of things, last becomes first. Last is what makes for great. And it's helpful to hold these two worlds in tension, because as Christians, we have a foot in both of them, don't we? It's helpful to think about the differences between what we call great in a worldly sense and what Jesus asks us to consider great from a kingdom perspective. And as I thought about it this week, it seemed to me that worldly greatness, more often than not, has to do with being gifted in some unique way or influential in some particular arena. Worldly greatness is heavily connected with what we achieve. If you Google greatest people, you come up with a variety of different lists. You can probably guess a few who would be highlighted in that search. For example, Thomas Edison was one of the greatest inventors. Jonas Salk was a great scientist. William Shakespeare was the greatest writer. Michelangelo was listed as a great artist. Bach was among the greatest composers. Gutenberg, Luther, Washington, Lincoln, Galileo, Darwin, Einstein, Martin Luther King Jr., and on and on and on. Just as an aside, if you trust the internet, worldly greatness also seems to have a lot to do with identifying as male. Did you notice that in my list? Hardly a single woman is mentioned in these well-crafted lists online. But that aside, all of these people were great in their own right. I don't argue that. I don't begrudge them that. They had tremendous gifts. They made significant contributions and changed the world. They earned spots as those among the greatest. Greatness by worldly standards is deeply connected with gifts and abilities and talents, and these folks most certainly had them. But according to Jesus, greatness by gospel standards is entirely different. And in order to illustrate this, Jesus took a child who was there in the household, possibly Peter's child, and placed them in the center of the circle and said, "Whoever embraces one of these little ones embraces me, and not only me, but God who sent me." And while this image of Jesus cradling a child is one that often warms the cockles of our modern day hearts, the truth is that children in antiquity were essentially non-persons, or maybe it's better to say not yet persons. Children then, not unlike now, were the first to suffer from famine, war, disease, and dislocation. But unlike now, up to 60% of children didn't survive to the age of 16. Children in that day and age were among the least valued as a segment of the population and among the most vulnerable people of all. So to do something for a child didn't mean to them necessarily what it means to us. No, to do something for a child was to do something that required total selflessness, knowing that not only would that child with no place, means, or status ever be able to return the favor, but also knowing that the larger society might look down upon such an action with disdain or disapproval. Jesus told them that to be first, to be greatest in the kingdom of God, one must welcome and serve the very, very least among them. So there's worldly greatness, a reflection of our gifts and our abilities, and there's gospel greatness, a reflection of our capacity in love and service to come alongside those who are most vulnerable. And as human beings, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we can straddle those two paths, have one foot in both worlds much of the time. We can win first place in something and enjoy that accomplishment, celebrate that victory. It is not a bad thing. It can be a very good thing. But ultimately, I believe we will come to a place of needing to make a choice about the path to which we will truly give ourselves, the path we will prioritize, the path we will follow in heart and in mind and in spirit. Are any of you Harry Potter fans? Did you read the series? I loved those books when they came out. I couldn't read them fast enough. In the Chamber of Secrets, Dumbledore, the great master wizard of Hogwarts, said this. He said, "It's not our abilities that shape who we truly are. It is our choices. It's not our abilities that shape who we truly are. It is our choices." And that's true in our lives of faith as well. It is not our abilities that make us great Christians. It's our choices. It's our choices to do and to be something different. For the sake of Christ in the world, to choose last place, to be with and for the least, to be purposeful in being in service to the most vulnerable among us. The image that came to me this week as I was contemplating this notion of greatness was that of my brother-in-law, Bo. For those of you who have met him, he's a big, tall, strong guy, and he could be first in just about anything he wanted to be. Well, he and my sister hike a good bit, and they've led various trips, mostly in Tahoe, that have involved hiking for people and dogs, people with their dogs. And I've been a part of some of those trips, and so have my parents over the years. Those trips have usually involved people of all ages, from the very young to the decidedly more mature. And Bo, while he could be powering on ahead of all of us, intentionally places himself at the back of the pack. He hangs out with the slowest of the slow, no matter what their pace, every time. He's there to pick up anyone who falls, to provide a steadying arm or hand, or to carry a pooped out puppy dog if needed. And that has happened on more than one occasion. And if he ever catches wind that I said this about him, he will be embarrassed and he will dismiss it as nothing. It's nothing. But every time I observe it, it strikes me as something. It strikes me as really something. Every day we have ordinary opportunities to be great in a gospel kind of way. Every day we have chances to see, to be present with, and to care for those right around us who are vulnerable. Every day we have opportunities to choose to be in service to those most in need. Let us lean more and more into that kind of greatness, the kind that Jesus showed us, invited us to, knowing that in doing so, we lean into deeper communion with Jesus and into the very heart of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Loving and gracious and kind and compassionate God, you indeed are our hiding place. You are shelter in the storm. You are a safe haven, the place to which we can return again and again to find shelter, to find safety, to find comfort, to find love, to find peace. We are so grateful for your presence in our lives and for your light that leads us each and every day. We are thankful for this day and the opportunity to gather, to acknowledge you, to say thank you, to ask for forgiveness in places where we need it, and to open our hearts and our lives to be touched and transformed by you. We are grateful for those with whom we gather, both in person and virtually, we feel the strength and the power of community, knowing that you intend for us to walk this journey together and not to go it alone. We lift up those who are struggling with illness in body or heart or mind or soul on this day. We pray for healing and we pray for comfort. I lift up those who are caring for loved ones, who are doing that kind and loving work, and pray that you would strengthen each one who is loving and caring for another in the midst of a difficult time. We lift up those who are having trouble finding light and finding hope and finding peace, those who seek it again and again and again and who cannot find it. We pray that you would be their light in mysterious and life-giving ways, and that you would help us to be light in small and large ways to one another. Tune our hearts and our lives, O God, that we might see and know and acknowledge and befriend and come alongside those who are most vulnerable around us. Remind us of what greatness means to you, and help us to shape our lives in ways that honor that invitation to love and to care for the least among us. We give you thanks for being the one who loves us. We know that at times we are the least among us, and we are grateful for the ways that you have come alongside us. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."